Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and our text is Mary's song, beginning in verse 46, but I want to begin reading in verse 39. Luke 1, we'll begin reading verse 39 through 55. Before we read God's word, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you have revealed yourself perfectly through the gift of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and revealed you to us as our heavenly Father, who gives us every good gift, especially a gift one laying down his life for us that we may have the forgiveness of sins and be clothed in his righteousness, that we may live with joy and with thanksgiving. And we ask our Father that as we read and talk about your word, that indeed you would write your word upon our hearts, that we may walk in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Grant your blessing, presence, as you have promised, to bless your people as they gather together to worship you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, beginning of verse 39. This is on page 1088, if you're using the Pew Bible. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and established those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Are not the carols and the Advent hymns that we sing at this time of year that which contribute so much to our enjoyment of the season of the year? Many of the carols and the hymns are repeated in a variety of ways, sometimes as an instrumental, either in an ensemble or by an individual, sometimes sung by a soloist or at other times by a choir. Sometimes majestically presented with a choir and an orchestra, perhaps sung most movingly, though, by young children, as we heard last Sunday in the Sunday school program. It is music that inspires and lifts our souls. It is music inspired by the incarnation of God. This is not music in the generic sense of happy jingles that the world may associate with this season of the year, but it is Christ's music. The worship of Christ is music about him and what it means for him to be born in this world. For this, we are grateful, are we not? to Luke's gospel. When I was young and trying to read through the New Testament for perhaps the first time, I remember reading Matthew and then started to read Mark. And I said, gosh, I've read this all before. I'm reading the same thing. But you're not. For each gospel presents to us an amazing way what they want to tell us about Christ. For example, Matthew emphasizes the miraculous birth of Jesus as the son of David, son of Abraham, in fulfillment of God's promise that the government would rest upon his shoulders as the royal son, a ruler who would shepherd his people. Mark announces the coming of one who is the Lord, the Son of God, an event of historic fulfillment, even as God has sent a special forerunner before him to prepare his way. The appropriate preparation for his coming, in contrast to the usual preparation for the coming of royalty, is for people to repent and believe. In Luke's gospel, he tells Theophilus that he has researched carefully the events surrounding the advent of Christ, that he may have certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. In doing that, he, in his gospel, uniquely records songs of praise connected with the coming of Christ. The significance of Christ's coming was prophesied by Zechariah's Benedictus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. The announcement of Messiah's birth was accompanied by a host of angels praising God. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest. And upon seeing the Christ child in the temple, Simeon breaks forth with his nunc dimittis. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. But perhaps the most magnificent words of praise is Mary's own Magnificat. Her song of praise in response to the announcement that the Son of the Most High, who would be born of her, will reign over the house of David. Embracing elements found in the other songs of praise in the Old Testament scriptures, hers is a choice testimony of praise to God's grace and to his mercy. How marvelous it is that we have this kind of recorded in scripture of a response, a reflection on how we are to respond as God's people to this manifestation of God in an incarnation. What I'd like to have you see tonight is just two things. I'm still bouncing around in my head Eliot Pinnegar's introduction that he gave when he spoke of Sherwood talking to Dr. Watson. And he said, you know, they went out in the wilderness and they had a feast. And then they just gathered and went to bed at night in a tent in the middle of the night. He said, Dr. Watson, do you see? When you look up to the heavens, what do you see? And he said, well, I see millions and millions of stars and see the glory of God revealed in all of creation. And I feel my own insignificance in seeing this majesty. And Sherwood looked to him and said, well, don't overlook the obvious. It means that someone's stolen our tent. Well, when I come to this passage, let's not miss the obvious. Two things, basically, is Mary's joy and Mary's faith. Notice that what she says in this, my soul magnifies the Lord. In response to the announcement that she would bear the Christ child, this is her response to God's favor and kindness, that she rejoices in God as her Savior. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. A demonstration of God's saving grace results in heartfelt praise. A new manifestation of the Lord's greatness brings great rejoicing. Her words indicate her frame of mind and soul. It is first and foremost about what God is doing or has done, and not about her. She magnifies the Lord. She extols. We're familiar with the magnifying glass, but she extols. She lifts him up. She glorifies him with her whole being in contemplation of what is happening. How do we begin to think about such exaltation, such magnification of the Lord? How can we grasp her exuberance? It's hard to come up with anything comparable. In fact, there isn't anything comparable to which we can compare that. It's like being your boyfriend, your fiancé, asking you to marry him. Or it might be your wedding, or you give birth to your first child. Or you might hear news of you're free from brain cancer. I don't know, something that would bring unexpected and great joy. But here now we see Mary, this teenage girl, exulting, rejoicing, exuberating, magnifying God in his marvelous work. Calvin sedately notes, Mary is not content to say that she is glad, but that she rejoices. That's good for a Presbyterian to hear. Is rejoicing. Our worship unto God begins with joy. Worship me even as the shepherds heard. I bring you great news of great joy that will be for all people. It's something like the Harlem Gospel Choir singing, "Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away." It's that kind of rejoicing and exuberance in the work of God. With Mary, there's no holding back on the depth of her emotions at this amazing announcement that Gabriel gave to her. Would we expect anything less after being told by an angel that she was to bear a child who would be the Son of God, the Most High, be the Son of the Most High, and God would give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever in his kingdom. There will be no end. You see, it's much more than just a celebration of a royal birth. It is a miraculous birth in fulfillment of a divine promise. I realize that we as Americans have little, we have no appreciation of the anticipation of a birth of a future king. We've not brought up that way. It's not in our DNA. But as believers, we ought to be caught up in the realization that this one is the fulfillment of God's ancient promises. Mary's song, her exuberance came from her heart. My soul magnifies the Lord. In the private chambers of her heart, there was music and praise for the goodness of God. This is the kind of praise that is not done for attention. That is not done for applause. This is a genuine adoration of God and his mysterious sovereignty, marvelous love, and manifold grace. In her soul is the music of heaven, as later demonstrated by the angels' chant at the birth of Christ, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now her song rejoices in God's condescending favor to her. She says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant," or lowliness of his servant. "From behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." The joy of her heart is expressed in song on the kindness or the compassion of God. Just can you imagine what she heard when the angel spoke to her? The apprehension of the mercy of God to her because he had been mindful of her humble estate. Originally translated, lowliness is not a statement of her personal attitude, but it's her condition in life. It's her poverty. It's her status in society. Her humble estate. In the eyes of the world, she's a nobody. She is not a debutante looking to marry a well-to-do young man in society. Instead, she's a nameless young maiden and lives in an insignificant town. She has done nothing for God to grant her such a favor. But God, through the angel, does know her name and calls her Mary. So God has not exalted her because of her superior standing of the gifts that she has, but because of her loneliness. Obviously, Mary doesn't think of herself as the queen of heaven, a co-redemptrix, or the hope of salvation, as parts of the church have come to exalt her. But she simply says that all generations from now on will call me blessed because of the mercies of God. The Mighty One has done great things for her, and holy is his name. What tremendous reflection upon the nature of God. He is God who is immutable in his holiness. He changes not, but he keeps his word and works out his holy ways through him who will be born of her, because the one born of her will be holy, the Son of God. Elizabeth, by the Holy Spirit, confirms Mary stands at this critical juncture of human history in giving birth to the Son of God when she acknowledged, "Why was it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should visit me and behold the baby in my womb leap for joy at the sound of your greeting?" I think the first time that's Jesus is called Lord in the Gospel of Luke was from Elizabeth's greetings. Mary is the prime example in redemptive history where God chooses the least so that all glory belongs to him, just like the nation of Israel. In other words, Mary and her apprehension of who God was says, it's just like God to do this. This belongs to the very character of God, to his holiness and to his mercy. The mercy that God has shown to her will be shown to those who fear his name from generation to generation. So Mary's inspired poem is a Christmas carol par excellence of our response to God's redemptive grace that is seen most clearly in the incarnation of God's Son. Her example is for believers of all ages. Spurgeon reminds us that if we do not feel like magnifying the Lord, it's because we are magnifying ourselves. He said, "Then, when you sink in your own estimation, then will God rise in your esteem." You can't help but wonder at this point, when you hear Mary's magnificent song, how her praise is in contrast, perhaps, to her own difficult circumstances. It's a great mystery in all of this, isn't there? The glory of which she speaks is in stark contrast to the reality of her situation. It would be strange if she did not wonder how all this was going to work out. As she expressed to the angel initially, "How can this be?" But here she is talking to Elizabeth. What would she tell her neighbors? Knowing that Elizabeth, by the grace of God, was expecting a child in her old age, by the specific hand of God and the blessing of God, perhaps she's the only one with whom she could share her good news. She must have pondered a lot in her heart as to everything that was told to her and what was happening to her, especially as her life unfolded. For example, she learned from the lips of Simeon in the temple that her child was appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And then this word is added, "And a sword shall pierce through your soul also." Amazing how she looked to God in his grace and mercy that was given to her. But what did it all mean? Did it include something late in her pregnancy and mundane as the back ride from the donkey ride from Bethlehem to Bethlehem from Nazareth, 90 miles in full pregnancy? Giving birth to the Son of God in a stable where the cattle were? And the shepherd's unexpected appearance, the stable to see her child and to hear what the angels reported to them? The flight to Egypt and then living in Nazareth. The danger of fleeing for their lives, living as a refugee and raising their family in a little hometown and not in Jerusalem, where a king is usually recognized. Then eventually witnessing her son's humiliation, opposition, and ultimately crucifixion. What must have become apparent to her as she processed all that God had revealed to her and her own situation was that the kingdom of her Lord was one that would come in the midst of great suffering, but ultimately revealed in the resurrection of her son from the dead. Mary's life was filled with challenges and difficulties for which she had to trust the Lord, even though she was the mother of our Lord. Her soul magnifies the Lord, and her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. What a marvelous example that is for us to rejoice with unspeakable joy at God's grace. Secondly, look at Mary's faith. Her meditation reflected her trust and confidence in God. In verse 45, we read, she is a servant of the Lord. And verse 48, she is a servant of the Lord, for he has looked on the humble state of his servant. But behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. When we hear Mary's praise and we hear Mary's rejoicing, we are reminded again that the Lord has kept Israel as he has promised. There are those who in Jerusalem, there are those in the land who've been looking for the Messiah to come, and Mary is an example of this. And when God reveals his plan and purpose to her, even as to Elizabeth or to Simeon or to others, there were those that God had kept as a demonstration that he protects and keeps his people. When Elizabeth acknowledged her faith as the occasion why Mary was blessed, she believed that what God had spoken to her would be accomplished. And the angel had reminded Mary of what was said to Sarah in the ancient world when Sarah was told that she would, within a year, she would have a son. And she said, how can that be? And the angel said to her, no word is any word from the Lord too wonderful. Nothing that God speaks is impossible. And so that same word was said to Mary. So Mary praises God for his power that is revealed in his salvation. But in doing all that, Mary reveals that she is a true daughter of Abraham, who was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. So ultimately, it is not Mary's creativity at which we marvel, but is her faith. It's her trust. It's her belief that God will accomplish all that he has spoken. This teenager has learned her biblical lessons well, so that her own psalm expresses well God's might and mercy. The songs of Scripture are used to express her thoughts. Many of the things that she mentions are parallel themes to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, and also to Psalm 98. It is Mary's knowledge of the lyrics of the Bible, which applies to her own situation, that we see the clarity of her faith. We understand it. It's an impressive knowledge of the Scriptures represented in her song. Impressive for a young teenage girl. She hadn't read Voss, or Riddabos, or Bobbint, or even Gaffin. But she knew her Bible. She understood her Bible. She was a true daughter of Abraham and Sarah. And she breaks forth with trust in God. It's just not about Mary, though. The psalm moves from singularity about Mary and expands in a plural way to include others. Her ode is about God in his majesty. It is also seen in his mercy. What God has done for her, he does for all who fear him from generation to generation, Verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. In each strophe of her praise, she calls attention to God's character, his holiness. In verse 49, his mercy in verse 50, his omnipotence in verse 52. God, in a political sense, has shown great strength in his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Calvin describes her words as God entangling the proud in their own conceits. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He exalted the lowly. Not only do we see God in his power and in that sense, in omnipotence, but his faithfulness. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent the rich away empty. In other words, God starves the smug and the self-satisfied, but he fills the poor. He has helped Israel, in verse 54 and 55, he has helped Israel in remembrance of his mercy. God's dealing with Mary is the same with Israel, his servant. How he has helped Mary, he has helped his servant Israel, as he spoke to Abraham and to his offspring. God's kingdom comes with compassion and mercy for the meek. This is not speculative theology for Mary, but she understands God's working in history of mankind as revealed in God's dealing with her. All that God has spoken will be fulfilled. God has preserved his kingdom throughout all the ages, and he will do so forever. Showing that God had control over the nations, Mary traces how God has delivered his people down through the ages. His mighty arm would bring to pass what he promised. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and lifted up the humble. The Egyptians, where they were held in captivity. The Canaanites, where the people in the land were giants and the children of Israel regarding themselves as but grasshoppers. The list goes on. The Philistines, the Midianites, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, the Medes and the Persians, the Greek Empire, the Roman emperors, etc. Her psalm speaks of God's salvation and his covenantal preservation. She recalls the promise of the Lord to Abraham, and in him all the nations will be blessed. She is blessed to be the mother of our Lord. But the promise of the Lord's blessing extends to all nations in the establishment of his kingdom. His mercy has extended from generation to those who fear him. God is her Savior. Her soul rejoices in God her Savior. And God will be a compassionate Father to all who fear him, from generation to generation. You see, in a sense, Mary is kind of a representative figure of those who will be gathered from all the nations by the work of the Messiah. So ultimately, it's not about us, even though it involves us. Mary embraces the message of the angel and what God is doing through her. What is the sum? The sum of that is this: how good God is to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Ben Thacker has shared with me some of his notes in the Gospel of Luke. And he's saying in the passage how we look at what Mary says here in reviewing Israelite history, so to speak, should not only be understood of Israelite history, but it's what you're going to see from the work of the Messiah throughout Luke's gospel. You're going to see this, how God works now in the life of the Messiah, the life of Christ. What she proclaims here is a preview, in other words, of what is coming in the ministry of our Lord. Those are good thoughts. Perhaps it'd be good to take some of these phrases and then go through Luke's gospel and traces how that works itself out. So we see that Luke is not an ordinary historian, but his inclusion of the praises that belong to God in his account of Christ's birth shows that he's ultimately an evangelist. The advent of Christ is one of those days that the world should never forget, in which the church should continue to proclaim and evangelize in what it sings. Many years ago, Dr. John Frame, wrote in New Horizons these words, "In the Bible, God tends to speak poetically, musically, when he has something to say. He tends to speak poetically when he introduces new covenants, makes new promises, or declares judgments. Music poetry expresses important truths, I think, because it imparts vividness and memorability to the words. Vividness is important, for God wants us to be overwhelmed by his truth. It is not enough to be, it's not enough to agree. We must be shaken. We must see the earth-shaking importance of what he is telling us. And since it is so important, it must also be said memorably. God wants us to write his words on our hearts and to pass them on to future generations. So too we are to sing our faith. We are to sing our theology. We sing with rejoicing and thanksgiving. When the root causes of our soul's sadness and the anxiety of heart have been removed by the gospel, the soul is set free to rejoice and to sing, as Calvin says. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom." And how do you do that? As you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. You sing to the praise of God and to encourage one another. Mary rejoiced in God her Savior, and she trusted the word of the Lord. So should we. We may be tempted to think, are we not? Sure. Mary was a special recipient of the Lord's favor. She responds to this special revelation of an angel appearing to her and told her what was happening to her. She has great reason to rejoice that she would become the mother of the Lord. If an angel appeared to me, told me what God was doing to grant such special grace to me, I would bless God for his goodness and his grace. If we attempted to entertain such thoughts, Luke later records in his gospel what Jesus said to a woman in the audience who was listening to him and was amazed at his teaching, so that she blurted out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." To which Jesus responded, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear my word and do it." Jesus was not denying that Mary was uniquely blessed in being his mother, but he was speaking of a greater blessing than that personal relationship. It is the blessing of being united to Christ by faith. In the gospel, it is not an angel speaking to you, but it is the Lord himself. You are blessed if you hear his word and do it. As our Lord reminds his disciples in other situations, rejoice in the sovereign grace of our Lord that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Many Christmas hymns and carols remind us, do they not, of the marvel of the incarnation and the significance of Christ coming into the world. Augustine's confession is an appropriate reflection of Mary's response and should be typical of our response to God's word and work expressed in music. Augustine writes, "I wept at the beauty of the hymns and canticles and was powerfully moved at the sweet sound of the church's singing. These sounds flowed into my ears and truth streamed into my heart so that my feeling of devotion overflowed. And the tears ran from my eyes, and I was happy in them." In God's gift of his Son, the words of Psalm 40 are truly appropriate. "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." May Christ's music inspired by God's faithfulness, mercy, and love, continue to be sung from the ends of the earth in proclaiming his gospel. Glory to God in the highest. Let us pray. Our Father, forgive us for being so slow, or perhaps for not fully believing the realities that is expressed to us in your saving work. We believe. Help our unbelief. Grant, Lord, as we read from the scriptures, your word, that we may hold them close in our heart, change us, renew us, equip us according to your will, that we may rejoice with exceeding great rejoicing in your work of salvation on our behalf. Continue to use your church around the world, our Father, especially as I already prayed this evening for the portion of your church undergoing great suffering and great opposition. Help them to sing of your marvelous work. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly but spiritual. We sing of your power and your might to all who look to you in faith. May all glory belong to your name. For it's in through Christ we pray. Amen.